I want to welcome you all. I hope that you come pray and the Lord will be with us. Very thankful to see each one of you here. I'd like to begin the services by reading from the book of Joshua. Joshua, I believe, chapter 3. You recall in the book of Joshua, we find that the Lord's people are about to enter into Canaan. They're about to cross the River Jordan and enter into the land that's been given to them and given to their fathers. It was flood time. It was in the spring and the water was very high, but that was not difficult for the Lord. He was able to pass the people through the Red Sea on dry land, and a similar passage on dry land took place through the River Jordan. So I'd like to begin reading at verse 15, and then we'll go into into chapter 4. So this is Joshua chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, that is to the River Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all of Israelites passed over onto dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So where the priests who bear the ark stepped, that's where the water parted. It piled up upstream, it flowed downstream. They had dry land and the ark. Those who held the ark held it in the middle of the river as the rest of the people passed through. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priests' feet stood for firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. So once the people had passed by, 12 men, one man from each tribe, went back out into the middle of the dry riverbed, and they each picked up a stone. It wasn't a little stone. It was a large stone that they could bear on their shoulder. And they took 12 stones, and then later on they set them up, it says, that as a memorial to the time when the people were safely crossed through Jordan into the promised land. It's important for us to remember that God gives us memorials such as this to remember, to reflect. He said that there'll come a day when the people who observed this and did this would be passed on. He says, and your children's children will ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? And you will remind them once again that this was the place where God saw us safely through. And in some ways, it's very interesting to remember that what we're going to be doing today is another memorial that the Lord has given us, that we are to show the Lord's death. We're to think about him and bring him to remembrance by this simple ceremony that we will be doing that. And I like to think about memorials today, and that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. Turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. This is the time when Solomon has now been made king over Israel, and he has assumed the authority of the kingship, the throne of his father David, and he is contemplating filling that role, which is, of course, a very important one. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. That is, until Solomon later, we read, had constructed the temple. People worshipped in other places. And in fact, the Ark of the Covenant was just north of there in Gibeon, which we're going to see in a second. But notice what verse 3 says. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was for that was the great high place, that is where the ark was. And 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And the servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, that he had asked for wisdom. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and thou hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So there you go. Actually, the Ark was in Jerusalem. That's right. And offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. Okay, a couple of things that I want to go through here real quickly. First of all, it says in verse 1 that he made affinity with Pharaoh of Egypt and took Pharaoh's daughter as a wife. The way I see this is very appropriate and good. You don't find this condemned. Late in his life, he had taken, Sister Martha corrected me, it's 300 wives. And many of them were worshipers of other gods. And this is one of the reasons why the nation was ultimately split. But at this early time, if you read Psalm 45, you see that actually she was a convert to the Jewish faith. You'll not find in the scriptures where this was anything but appropriate. And this was one of his early loves where he brought in the daughter. And in some ways, this kind of shows the bringing in of the Gentiles to the church and to God's people. So there's I think that. But it's interesting that as he sets up his reign, he marries and makes a deal with, marries Pharaoh's daughter, just as Joseph had married daughters from Egypt, or a daughter from Egypt. He now comes to a place where he is desiring great wisdom to be able to carry out his role as king over the nation of Israel. And we've talked about this before, but I think it's important that we understand that Solomon, above all else, sought wisdom. He sought understanding. He wanted to be able to discern. He wanted to be able to know good from bad, right from wrong, good from evil. He wanted to be able to make righteous judgments, and he wanted to rule the people, not in a way where he was the tyrant and he got to have all the power, but rather he wanted to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, and so that he would be a blessing to the people of God. And you'll notice that the Lord was very pleased with this. The Lord was so pleased that he said, "Not only am I going to give you wisdom like no man has ever had, and I say, save for the Lord Jesus Christ, no man ever had wisdom like Solomon did. But then he also said, I will bless you temporally as well. I will give you these other things, riches and honor and long life." Now notice what it is that is being given to Solomon. He's going to have an understanding heart to be able to judge the people and be able to discern between good and bad. One of the things that we continue to see in this nation and in our country and in the world, as it were, is a strong desire to not have a wise heart. Okay? In fact, today, if you discern between good and evil, if you discern between right and wrong, you will be condemned. And I find that fascinating. I was telling Brother Mark that I've been reading one of my favorite authors, and that is G.K. Chesterton. He was a famous journalist and writer at the turn of the century, last century. He wrote many wonderful books, and I recommend that you read them. He wrote in defense of the Christian faith in many different ways. But he had a book called Heretics. And in the book of Heretics, he was looking at the then new progressive movement that was with writers such as H.G. Wells and Bernard Shaw and Bertrand Russell and all of these thinkers who 100 years ago brought on all of this idea that we need to throw out all of this traditional Christianity and go forward with this new idea, this new way of thinking. And the point that Chesterton made that I thought was quite interesting is he said that this new modern way of looking at the world, and what we're seeing today is sort of the fruits of that over the past 100 years, is that your philosophy of life is something that the world says does not matter. Okay? They basically say that whatever your philosophy of life, that's something that does not matter. Now, your opinion on every other little trivia bit of thing does matter, but the modern way of looking at it is that being able to actually see things as they are and be able to put together your worldview, your ability to see the world, is something that simply does not matter. The world is not interested in hearing what you think about the big thing. And what Chesterton said, which he also often says, which he is kind of a wit about it, he says, really, the true question is whether anything else other than that matters. I mean, the only thing that matters is how you view the world. I mean, think about this for a moment. If you were going to elect someone as a representative, it seems to me like the most important thing that you'd want to know is, how does the guy look at the world? How does he judge right from wrong? How does he view things? If you were going to hire a tax accountant, you'd certainly want to think about what's his worldview. If you were a landlord and you were going to, you know, let out a room for rent, it seems to me like the most important thing you'd want to know is how does this person look at the world? And what I find so fascinating to me as I look at the world and see what's going on all around us is that we are increasingly being told that whatever you think in that regard does not matter at all. In fact, you ought not to talk about it. In polite company, you do not talk about your views of the world. And if you disagree with me, then go out sometime and announce to everyone that you're a Christian and see just how welcoming and happy people are to hear about that. There's a famous NBA player who just came out recently and announced that he was homosexual, okay? And everybody feted him. Everybody thought that was marvelous. Everybody thought that was wonderful. What a great, great man. What a great guy. Isn't this a great enlightened age? But if the man had come instead, said, look, I just gave my life to Christ, I can assure you that the crickets would play and he would be condemned. All right? Now, I say those things not to simply rag on the world, but to try to help you understand that the everything that is going on in the world is exactly what the Scriptures said it would be. Okay? Jesus said that before the end, there would be wars and rumors of wars. All right, the love of many would wax cold. People would hate one another. And all I can tell you is that there's just no way that this man of Galilee could have known all of that except that he was, in fact, the Lord God Almighty. And so as things unfold before us, I don't want you all to be fearful. I don't want you to be afraid. But the world does not want you talking about your Christian faith. The world does not want to hear it. They don't. They don't want to be reminded of what has been done. I guess it was last Saturday, we went down to the Arts Festival and had a wonderful time with my daughter and my son and my wife. And we looked at all of the art that was there, and it was actually kind of fun. This is the first time we'd actually spent, you know, a couple hours looking at the art and enjoying it. It was really fun. And after that, we walked up to the bombing memorial. as you know, the Oklahoma City bombing took place, 18 years ago in April. And the children had not seen that before, and so we walked around and looked at it, and they were asking me about it. And they've turned the place into a beautiful park. If you've not been there, I suggest that you go. But one of the questions that I had in my mind was, okay, this is a memorial, but what are we remembering? Okay? This is a memorial, and I thought they did a wonderful job with it. It's beautiful. It's very peaceful. And I was pleased to see the inscriptions that they had, that what the people who made this memorial were trying to say is that on this morning, a long time ago, there was some great evil. But there was also some great good. And there was a great deal of emphasis on the fact that the Spirit of God had come upon our city and had descended upon us, and we felt great peace and good, even in the midst of this great wickedness, this great awful. The idea was that we remembered the people who selflessly gave of themselves, risking their lives, trying to rescue whomever we could, how that everybody dove in and gave blood and gave whatever they could to try to heal it, and how we all came together as a people. But we came together because the Spirit of God was present. Those of you who are old enough to remember this, if you'll think back, that's a good memorial. That's something good to remember. That bad things happen. Evil people behave, badly. They behave wickedly. There is evil and wickedness in this world. But God is greater. And God will show himself even in the midst of evil. That's worth remembering. Okay? That's a good memorial. I remember after 9/11, it took them 10 years to try to come up with it. And sometimes you'll find in this world that people fight over memorials. And the reason they fight about it is because they want to set the narrative of what it is that we're remembering. Okay? And that's very important. I want you to remember this. The flight, was it 78, 82? Which was the one that went down in Pennsylvania? Do you guys remember? Which one? 93. Thank you. Okay. There was a memorial planned, and it was approved, and it was going to be built, that had a Islamic crescent out of trees that was pointing toward Mecca. They'd put that as the memorial. That's what they wanted the memorial to be. And only through great outcry was it changed. My point to that simply is that just because you have a memorial doesn't mean that it's serving its purpose correctly. What do we remember? And what we ought to remember from the events of 9/11 is that once again, there is evil in the world. Once again, God is there. God was there. Even though there were many thousands who were killed, we still know that there were many more lives who were saved. And there were very many brave people who rushed into those buildings. They were running in while people were running out. That is the highest form of nobility. That's what we as Christians recognize. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself those are the archetype of him who reached into it and gained our salvation by saving us. And we honor that and we recognize that. And those are the kinds of things that we rejoice in when we remember, okay? But the world doesn't want you to discern. They don't want you to discriminate. They don't want you to be able to know right from wrong. They don't want to hear it. There's no desire for judgment. There's no desire for discernment. But God has put us on this earth for that very reason. And that's my point, is that God has elected us to his love and to his service. And we are to walk, not to win, but to fight, just to simply by our lives. And God has promised us that even in the midst of the storm, just like in the midst of the Jordan, if he's with us, we'll stand on dry land. And he will bless us. And we can walk in a way that is pleasing to him and bring glory to God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul is talking to the church there, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, in the 11th chapter. He's talking about the way that they are misusing the memorial. They're not discerning. They're not making judgment correctly concerning the Lord's Supper, that is the communion. And he says that some people are hungry, other people are getting drunken. It's just a mess. And there's all sorts of disunity among the people. There's people who are fighting and they're not agreeing with one another. And he says, whatever you're doing, this isn't the Lord's Supper. You can call it whatever you want, but it's not the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I received of you, or delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Make judgment, discern the Lord's body. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And it's an interesting thing. I've made this point before, but and I'm certainly not the first one to make it, that under the law service, what was brought to remembrance was sin. All of the sacrifices from the Day of Atonement to everywhere else, all of this was to remind the people that they were sinners. They were reminded of the great holiness of God and the great gulf that stood between them and themselves. Okay? The sacrifice of the animals was once again showing this almighty, perfect, holy God and how wretched and lacking we were. But the communion is a different type of remembrance. It's a better memorial. It's a better sacrifice because what we remember is not our sin, but we remember our Savior. Okay, we remember about what price was paid to deliver us and to make us holy and right before God. Those things are to be brought to our remembrance. We are to discern. We are to have wisdom like Solomon to be able to discern right from wrong and see this. And Jesus never lets us get very far away from Him in this world. You see that? I mean, the Lord says, often as you do this, you don't have to do it every day, you don't have to do it every week, but you ought to do it often enough that from time to time, we come back together and find our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, how you get a sheep, how you attack a sheep, how you devour a sheep is you get them away from the herd, get them away from the flock, right? How do you pick up a hot coal? You separate it from the rest of the fire and let it get cool, then you can pick it up. God would have us come together with Him and with each other and once again be reminded of what God has done for us. That's why we need remembrances. We need to remember. We need to discern. Now, I started off in the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, and that's where I want to end, because I want to point out to you something very interesting, and I trust that this will tie into what else has been said. After Solomon received this great wisdom, there came a difficult case before him. And you should be familiar with this story, but it's, I think, quite interesting. There were two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, oh, my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. I just had a baby. And it came to pass on the third day after that I was delivered that this woman was also delivered. She also had a baby. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. So just the two women and the two infant children. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. She slept on it. She rolled over onto it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, I beheld it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, nay, but this living is my son and the dead is my son. And this said, no, but the dead is my son and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. So the problem is two women come in. They both have children. One's dead, one's alive, and they're both contesting the live child. This sounds like a very difficult situation, and I can imagine that the ACLU or somebody else would come in and complain about Solomon's approach to this. But I can nevertheless say to you that Solomon judged correctly. He judged rightly. Then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and the son is the dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, therefore, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide this living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Solomon said, bring me a sword. And he commanded the man to cut this child in half. I'm assuming this way so they could each have half of this child. Now, you can appreciate what happened in this situation. The true mother cried out before the king and said, no, do not do that. Give the child to the other mother. Then spoke the woman who's the living child was unto the king, that her bowels yearned upon her son and said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Two very interesting and very different responses. And the king answered and said, give her the living child that is the one who is the true mother. And in Oh, I slay it, for she's the mother thereof. And all Israel heard the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Okay, we often think about the fact that the king knew correctly that a true mother would now never allow her child to be killed. How interesting the world we live in today. But notice this, that the child mother would rather have let the child live and her not have that, because that's the natural response. That's what God has given us, and he understood that. But we never focus too much upon the other woman. Notice the other woman said, no, let it be killed. Let it be put to death. And no, it's interesting because she was before the king asking for the child. You would have thought that the other child would have said, great idea, let me have it. But she didn't, did she? And that's part of what I'm trying to get at when I talk about all the weirdness and all the wackiness that's in this world. People will say things, but they don't really mean them. This woman had lost her child, and therefore, in the gall of her iniquity, she didn't want anybody else to have a live child either. Okay? And that's what's going on out here in this world. There are a lot of people out here who say, I don't want to hear about Christ. I don't want to hear about what your view of the world is, because I want to be able to have my own way. And I don't want to hear it. And I'm going to do whatever I can to shut this down. My friends, this is not wisdom. This is not right. We are to discern. We are to judge, make righteous judgments about things. We are to stand firm upon Christ and stand openly in our love for him. Now the world needs Christians more than ever. Not just in this church, but everywhere. We need to stand up and say, without apology and without complaint, that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I partook of the communion supper this last Sunday, and I remembered him and thought of him. Our lives need to be remembrances, but we've got to walk in the wisdom of God. And so as we now break and prepare for our communion, I want to remind you that the scriptures tell us that Jesus came, who was the wisest of all, and he laid down his life freely for us. He took upon himself a burden that if anyone never would have had to take, he took. And he gave his life freely and gladly to redeem us to God so that we might walk in his place or walk in his way, walk with him. And now he calls us to his table. He calls us to dine with him and to think about him. I'd like to ask each one of you to think about Christ. Bring him to remembrance. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.